Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week I'd like to do a Bible study concerning the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king from around 600 BC, the king that the prophet Daniel interacted with as recorded in the book of Daniel. Why discuss the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar? Because it was a very unique conversion. It was a conversion that no one expected, and it involved the miraculous. And the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar does have some application to our current dealings with politics and politicians. It is certainly a reminder of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, God desires the salvation even of that narcissist, King Nebuchadnezzar. And if Nebuchadnezzar could be redeemed, so can anyone. So never give up hope. Never stop praying. I've heard many Christians compare Donald Trump to King Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar was an impulsive, proud, make Babylon great again type of guy. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue for himself and made everyone fall down and worship it. Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar winds up supporting God's people. He ends up confessing faith in Jehovah God. And one chapter in our Bibles is written by King Nebuchadnezzar under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's Daniel chapter 4. So what a reminder to expect the unexpected. To remember that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God does work in mysterious ways. We think we know what God's about to do. We think that he might judge the proud and chasing these arrogant jerks in the world. And then he winds up turning around and saving them. People like you and I. Remember also the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The premier example in the New Testament of the grace of salvation. Nobody expected the most vicious Pharisee, the Pharisee persecuting the church, to become a Christian. After Paul's conversion, the Christians were even reluctant to believe it. Acts chapter 9, all those hearing Paul continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" Also in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So God often saves those we do not expect. King Nebuchadnezzar was the one who invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC. He was the tool of God's wrath. He was the destroyer of Jerusalem. He was the butcher of Babylon like Saddam Hussein. Remember, he burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. He slaughtered the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 36:17. "Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or the virgins or the old men or the infirmed. God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." And let's not forget that he put a siege around the city, and many of the Jews starved to death. Lamentations 4:4. "The tongue of the infants cleaved to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones asked for bread, but no one breaks it for them." And the Jews were reduced to eating their own children, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Nebuchadnezzar also killed all of the royal Davidic family in front of King Zedekiah before he plucked out the eyes of King Zedekiah. Jeremiah 52. "Then the Babylonians captured the king, King Zedekiah of Judah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon to put him in prison until the day of his death. And yet one day Nebuchadnezzar would repent and confess Jehovah as his God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God shows his grace to the most unlikely candidates, just as God saved the most wicked king in the history of Israel, King Manasseh. Lesser wicked kings in Israel's history were not saved, but as an example of God's mercy, the most wicked king in the history of Israel, the one who reigned the longest, became a believer. 2 Chronicles 33:12. When he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaties and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The lesson of God's grace, his unmerited favor, cannot be missed here. Why did God save these kings? Nebuchadnezzar, Manasseh. Well, the Apostle Paul explains this in regard to his own testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God could save Manasseh, if God could save Nebuchadnezzar, be assured that God can save you. The baby boom generation remembers well David Berkowitz. Back in 1976, he was the serial killer who terrorized New York City. He called himself the Son of Sam. But in jail, he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. A fellow prisoner told him that Jesus Christ loved him, that Jesus Christ wanted to forgive him. And this man gave David a Bible. David Berkowitz was reading Psalm 34. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And that night, back in 1987, David felt the weight of his sin and began to pour out his heart to God. The chains of his sin were broken, and he became a new man in Christ. A son of God's wrath became a son of hope. David Berkowitz now helps lead Bible studies in prison. I have a member of my congregation, a former New Jersey City cop who leads an addiction recovery group. He keeps up with David. And David is the real deal. And we keep some of David's testimony tracks in the back of our church, Son of Hope, the testimony of David Berkowitz. And over the years, I have met a surprising number of individuals who sneer at the conversion of David Berkowitz. And it's not so much skepticism as much as it is self-righteousness. There are plenty of people out there who think they're actually better than David Berkowitz. But Christians know better. We understand that the seed of evil is within every human heart. It may have had a better environment to grow in some people, but everyone still has the same evil seed. And Christians of all people ought to fully embrace and personalize the salvation of God's mercy and his grace. Our attitude should never be to sneer and to look down upon other sinners. I mean, we've been forgiven such a great debt. How can we refuse mercy and grace to the worst of sinners? Who are we to think that any king or any politician is beyond hope? So let's get back to talking about the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to cover some of the background here so we can see a few truths about how God works to convert people. Mainly the providence of God in the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar's whole existence and his whole success was by the hand of God. Before the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire to the northwest ruled the Middle East. But civil war took down the Assyrian Empire in around 609 BC. The Babylonians were part of the Assyrian Empire, but a Babylonian general, Nabopolassar, who was a Babylonian national, rebelled against Assyria. He wanted to set up an independent state of Babylon. He was a nationalist. And this civil war started in about 620 BC. And by 609 BC, Nabopolassar won a decisive battle defeating the Assyrian-Egyptian alliance. And this was the battle that the Jewish king Josiah got involved in and died. The threat in that day was always Assyria. So the rise of the Babylonian state was a dramatic geopolitical surprise. Habakkuk chapter 1, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your day you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Now, while Nabopolassar was creating the state of Babylon, his 20-year-old son, Nebuchadnezzar, was at his side. Nabopolassar died suddenly and early in 605 BC, leaving his younger son, Nebuchadnezzar, to finish the job of defeating the opposition, bringing the Babylonian Empire together, and building the capital. When Nebuchadnezzar boasted that he had built Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, humanly speaking, he was the young, charismatic leader who put it all together. However, the reign of Babylon was very short. After Nebuchadnezzar died in about 562 BC, the empire started to fall apart. Providentially, Nebuchadnezzar lived a very long life, between 80 and 90 years, but his sons were incompetent. They were pampered elites who couldn't lead. So the Babylonian Empire only lasted from about 609 to 539 BC, about 70 years. But all that is orchestrated by God. The time was fixed by God to produce the Jewish exile and the Jewish return. Jeremiah 25, the whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. By the way, how long did the Soviet Union last? From 1917 to 1989, or officially from 1922 to 1991, 70 years. Anyway, in all of this geopolitical history, understand that Nebuchadnezzar's success was not his intelligence or his prowess. He was the right man coming at the right time. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 27, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm. I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I've given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his sons and his grandsons until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation of the kingdom, which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord. I will have destroyed it by his hand. This is a reminder that God sets up kings and God pulls down kings. Psalm 75, verse 6, for not from the east nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And woe be to the one who rejects the servant, the anointed one of God. And personally for Nebuchadnezzar, all of these events affected his conversion. And God orchestrates all of the events in our lives to prepare us for conversion. God works out all of our successes and failures so that we have the right mind and attitude to receive the gospel. Now, what we read in Daniel about King Nebuchadnezzar is his arrogance. Few people, if any, can handle this kind of success. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. The one word that describes Nebuchadnezzar's character is the word enraged. When Daniel and his three friends refused to eat the non-kosher king's food, the commander pleaded with Daniel and his friends and said, "Hey, I'm afraid of the king. Why should I lose my head because you can't eat his food?" And when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that none of the wise men in Babylon could interpret, Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Remember what disturbed these intellectuals in Babylon was the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted them not only to tell him the interpretation, but also to tell him the dream. I mean, anyone can make up an interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to see if these guys really had a connection with the spiritual world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." Here's my hunch. Nebuchadnezzar was a pragmatist. He did not see much usefulness in this bloated wise men bureaucracy, so he's just going to kill them all off. Daniel steps in. Daniel interprets the dream, and Daniel not only saves himself and his three friends, but also all of these pagan intellectuals, which is another lesson that the unsaved don't realize how much they're protected by the presence of God's people. But again, Nebuchadnezzar was a complete egotist. He threatened to kill everyone because he was disturbed over a dream. Then he builds for himself a statue. And since his dream was this large statue, and Daniel said that you're the head of gold, why not make a statue and have everyone bow down and worship it? What a great way to ensure that everyone in the empire was ideologically invested in the empire. When the three Jewish officials refused to bow down to the statue, again, Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. Daniel 3:13, the Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Daniel 3:19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And now here we see the miraculous intervention of God to save his people and to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. First, we saw the miraculous revealing of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there, back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar responded. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him offerings and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." But even after that, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't converted. So then Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue of himself. Daniel and his three friends refuse to bow down to the statue. They're thrown into the blast furnace. Daniel chapter 3, verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." By pumping in oxygen, a blast furnace can reach over 2,000 degrees. The human body will instantly combust at 500 degrees. There is no scientific force field, no protective bubble, both now and in the future, that could have protected these men from that blast furnace. But God is able to suspend some of the most unrelenting laws of physics. Daniel chapter 3, verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Well, this made a big impression on King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speak anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." But this event did not result in the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar because he still needed to be humbled. How many acts of providence did it take for God to effect your conversion? Well, God wasn't finished with Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to save Nebuchadnezzar because God loved him. And whom the Lord loves, he disciplines to the point of salvation. And so when Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the balcony of his royal palace, boasting of all of his accomplishments and glory, while the words were still in his mouth, Daniel 4:32, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you." And God took away his intelligence. He became a madman for 7 years. Daniel 4:33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began to eat grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, there are a number of mental diseases that God could have used to cause this. During this time, his sons ruled, then miraculously he was healed and he came back into power. Then after this time of humbling, Nebuchadnezzar finally makes a true confession of faith, Daniel 4:34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." There are a number of great lessons here. First, God could have simply sent his spirit to change Nebuchadnezzar's heart by some divine infusion, and God does do that. But God also uses physical events and people to change our thinking. Just like God used the financial collapse and the pig farm to change the priorities of the prodigal son. Second, the Pharaoh of Egypt also saw God's miracles, but Pharaoh wasn't converted. See, by themselves, miracles do not have the force of conversion. Jesus said, "If they do not believe Moses, they will not believe if one rises from the dead." So the Spirit of God always has to take the Word of God and the events in life and cause it to be effectual to result in salvation. The Spirit of God works through these miraculous events, but it's the Spirit that gives life. And third, it's not that God is running around doing miracles for everyone, hoping that it'll get the attention of some people. No, God chooses those he wants to save. And then God moves heaven and earth to see that it happens. God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life in an extraordinary way to cause Nebuchadnezzar to believe and to repent. God could have left Nebuchadnezzar alone. Could have left him to his own devices. Like it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, where God let all the other nations go their own way, but God chose to work in the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. And fourth, God can use and God can save some of the most unlikely civil magistrates for our good and for his glory. So let's be humble enough to acknowledge this. I had someone recently send me an anti-Trump piece put out by a popular evangelical pastor political pundit. And in his opinion piece, he excoriates Jerry Falwell, Franklin Graham, and Robert Jeffries for supporting Donald Trump. Quote, "Their mouths run 100 miles an hour in defense of this narcissistic reprobate. Christian pastors have overlooked, justified, and excused the most repulsive, indecent, and unscriptural acts and attitudes in order to stay on the smiley side of Donald Trump. It is no hyperbole to say that these men have lost the most precious commodity they had to keep supporting Trump, their honor. To maintain the position of toady to Donald Trump, these so-called men of God have surrendered everything that would identify them as men of God. They have lost not only their honor, but their integrity, their honesty, their credibility, their decency, their manhood, and their role as Christian leaders. Trump has sucked everything good and decent out of them. They stand before America and God, wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked," Revelation 3:17. "For the rest of their lives, no one will be able to take these men seriously. No one will be able to hold them in high esteem that is deserving of a man of God, and no one will be able to believe anything they say. They gave it all to Donald Trump for him to drag in the mud and muck and the filth of his perverse and degraded swamp." Unquote. So what do you think of that? Is that a fair assessment? You know, I personally have some reservations about what might appear to be Graham's and Farwell and Jeffers' sycophant support of Trump. But from what I've read, that support is kind of overblown by the critics. And I don't think it's true by any measure that Trump has sucked everything good and decent out of these men. No more than Daniel's relationship with Nebuchadnezzar sucked everything good out of Daniel. No more than Mike Pence's relationship with Donald Trump has sucked everything good out of Pence, or Pompeo, or Betsy DeVos, or Scott Pruitt, or Priebus, or Sessions, or Ben Carson, or Nikki Haley, or any other Christians who are working in the Trump administration. President Trump is a flawed man, but he has found support in the Christian community for his conservative stand. Trump has championed pro-life legislation and pro-life executive orders. He's rolled back the LGBT agenda of the Obama administration through executive orders. Trump has surrounded himself with Christians, and that's a good thing. President Obama was a leftist ideologue. He didn't invite Christians into his circle, but Donald Trump has. Just as Nebuchadnezzar trusted and worked with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar found support from Daniel and the Jews. And who would have thought? Loyalty and support from the very people of the nation Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. Why did Daniel give support to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Jeremiah 27, the command of God was to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah 29, the command of God was to support the welfare of Babylon, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. And those commands apply to Christians today, to submit and to support God-ordained human government. You know, there's a deeper issue here, and it has to do with our attitude of mercy and tolerance. Not becoming so self-righteous, so high-minded that we begin to disdain and despise the people God wants to use, the people God wants to redeem. Like the Pharisees, who ridiculed the tax collectors and the harlots who came to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying here that Trump is saved or that Trump will be saved, but it is generally a good thing that Christians are working with this president, even working to rein in some of his idiosyncrasies. It's much better, and it is much more biblical for Christians to show grace and respect rather than railing against the king, rather than saying he's brutish, he's repulsive, he's uncouth, he's ruining everything, That kind of response is not obedience to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, which reads, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Remember, you win more bees with honey than with vinegar. And we should let the left be brutish against the Lord's anointed. Our job is to win and influence the Lord's anointed. One of the comments I hear often is that if Christians support Donald Trump, we will get egg on our face. Well, it's not the man we support as much as the policies. And really, the future is up to God. Our responsibility is just to honor the king. And another comment I hear is that because these evangelical leaders support Donald Trump, the world will not take the gospel seriously. It's going to hurt our witness. But in my interaction with unsaved people, the fact that a few evangelical leaders support Donald Trump has very little bearing on why they're rejecting the gospel of Christ. I mean, if you have a politically involved coworker or neighbor who will not accept the gospel because Jeffries or Graham or Farwell support Donald Trump, they're just grabbing for excuses. They're finding anything they can to reject the gospel, which they're rejecting for many other reasons. So by way of conclusion, God's redemption of this braggy king of Babylon should inform our political discourse today. God can use some pretty unsavory characters, so let's not be afraid to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Let's not worry about being accused of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners as they accuse Jesus. You know, Donald Trump, for me, looks like the perfect candidate for the kingdom of Christ. Not because he's so good, not because he's edgy, but because God specializes in saving the worst people. God saves people to confound the wise. And God can use someone like Donald Trump. God can save someone like Donald Trump just like God can use and save us. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I mean, we don't know the future. Trump could go off the rails. But nevertheless, let's get with God's program of saving sinners, of whom we're chief. So again, thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. I try to create these programs each week, something that will add knowledge, discernment, and love to your faith. Next week, the program is going to be about this unseen benefit that comes from climate alarmism and this nutty election season. God often has a good purpose in allowing the devil to show his hand. So until next week, may God bless you as you live by the Word of God.